Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor and privilege it is to gather in your name and to have access to your precious word. So, Lord, help us to open our hearts to you and our ears to you and our eyes to you. And, Lord, lead us now in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're entering into the Gospel of John, and I just wanted to pause just a minute to remember back 1 week ago, we just finished the Song of Solomon. And I was wondering if in this last week, anybody has mentioned to you, I've noticed some changes in you in the last few weeks in the areas of whatever. And maybe that happened, maybe it didn't happen. But I think so often we hear great messages or we see great parts of the word and it really touches our heart. And a week later, we forget all about it. How many of you can remember the sermon that was spoken in your church 2 or 3 weeks ago? At the time, you thought, wow, that's a powerful, and it was, and it is. But we tend to then kind of just forget it, don't we? So have you forgotten the Song of Solomon already? And I'm looking at myself as I ask those questions. And so I just wanted to comment on a couple of things there that we talked about, just as reminders, and see if this is really having any impact on your life. And one of the things that I think we thought about was how much the beloved, how much Jesus Christ loves us, how much he loves his church. And if he loves his church so much, and I'm part of his church, how much do I love the church? And I think one of the things that struck me is my love for the church needs improving. But I did have one experience this last week. We had Wednesday night, we had communion service at the church, and we gave the whole hour was given to communion, to worship and prayer. And I could just see the body of Christ there, just as a beautiful gathering of his people. It was so precious and so sweet. That's not the first time I've been in such a body, but it was kind of, I've just really felt that that's God's people there. And I felt so much a part of it. So I was thankful for that. My love for the church, may it grow. And then, what love do I have for one another? For one another. I noticed that the Shulamite was always careful to include the daughters of Jerusalem. As we went through that book, she was careful to include her mother in certain phases there, where she would take the bridegroom or the bridegroom back home to see mother and so forth. The body of Christ working in his garden. Remember, they were working in the garden together. They were planning. They were so close that they were planning how the work in the garden would continue and so forth. And so how close are you? How close am I to the Lord? And when we hear from the Spirit, is it like a shock? You want me to do that? Or is it just a confirmation? That's where the prayer has been leading for some time. And so it's just kind of a timing thing. And you go, now is the time to, you know, reach out or whatever. So just think about for a minute, what was significant in that song for you? Now we move into something very familiar. We move into the Gospel of John. And so it is reminders again. It is nothing new. But this word is so profound and so glorious. And I find when I try to break it down, I have a tendency to dilute it because I'm taking something unlimited and infinite and trying to get it down into something I can understand. So that means a shrinkage, right? I mean, it means coming down. It doesn't mean going up. So I'm just prayerful that this morning, and as we go through this Gospel of John, that this would not be a dilution. It would not be trying to bring everything which is unknowable into a knowable category for us. And yet, by the same token, what he does show us, it's good to ponder over that, doesn't it? Isn't it? Well, as we look at the Gospels, you know, we have four Gospels, as you know, and it's like four views of Christ. And of course, the thing we're going to be focusing here on in the Gospel of John is his deity, his deity. This is the Gospel of deity. So we have God-man, and the God portion, we really get really the best in the Gospel of John, in my opinion. The humanity portion, I think we get best in the Gospel of Luke. Also, the Gospel of Mark as a servant, and as a king, of course, the Gospel of Matthew. So we get these different views, and if you take a picture of somebody, you take a front shot, you get one view. If you take it from the left side, you get a view of the right side. You take it from the back, you get another view. But you put all those together, you kind of have a better view of the person than just one angle. But here we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ. And one thing that's really good in John's writings, including Revelation, where there's great promise in Revelation that you'll be blessed if you read and keep the word, right? Well, here we've got a very clear indication of why the Spirit wrote this. And that's always good, isn't it? Why did he write it? Well, we see in John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs. So signs are going to be a big thing in here. Signs or miracles. We're going to look at really seven miracles. He did many more than this, but we're going to look at seven of them. We're going to look at seven of the I Ams in this book. But here it says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? There's a word that there. So what comes after that? These are written that. Why? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's first part of the reason. The second part of the reason is, and that, believing, you may have life in his name. Now, all of your prayers for the lost, just think about that. What are you really praying for? Well, I think you're praying for the same thing that this book has been written for, this gospel, that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that it? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that salvation? And so this book, if you give it to an unbeliever and they read it with an unbiased mind, they will be drawn to Christ. I think they will probably be drawn, if they continue in it, to being a believer in Christ. There's nothing in this book that would ever separate you from Christ or cause you to doubt Christ. It's infinite, and we can't understand all of it, but what we can understand of the Spirit, that there's sufficient evidence here to have faith that Jesus is the Christ, and to have faith that in believing in his name, we will have eternal life, because that's what we're told here, right? So you know all this, but it's just good to kind of be thankful for this, for his word, because it is so glorious. Well, as we get into the first verse, it is a powerful verse with all three and four letter words except the one word beginning. Now, it's so amazing. John is has the most usage of common words. I say common meaning short words. I haven't counted them, but I've been told that there's only about 600 words used in the Gospel of John. And that almost all of them are understandable by a grade school child. They're not difficult words. But when you put these words together, the meaning of them is beyond anyone's comprehension fully. Let's get started here. In the beginning, what does that mean? In the beginning. Well, I can think in terms of my little time-space continuum over my years, things would start and things would happen. And there was a beginning of the happening. There was a beginning of my walk with the Lord. There was a beginning of, you know, having to shave in the morning. There was a beginning of whatever it is. And I can kind of understand that. But here it says, in the beginning was. Was means it already was there. So how do you have the beginning when it was already the beginning? But that's who we have in God. That's who we have in Christ. He was there in the beginning. And if you want to put it one way, he was there before the beginning. And he's there after the end. He's He's unlimited. And remember now, I believe God created the time-space continuum for man to live in. And we would have these references as to time and moons and weeks and Sabbaths and so forth. And so Genesis 1:1, we have that beginning. We have that beginning of the time-space continuum. Up until then, there's no time. And I believe when we are in heaven, there won't be any time either. I don't mean we're running out of time. I just mean there'll be no more time. It's just now. All of these I Ams, we have seven I Ams in this gospel. And that's who he is. He's the I Am. You can say, well, he was. Yes, he was. And he is, and he will be. He's the I Am. Now, there's two words there, I Am. Any difficulties with the first one, I, or any difficulties with the word am? I don't think so. But how can you define, how can you say what the I am really is? Isn't that blow your mind? When he said, I am, my, that's so much, that's so great. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John opens this gospel similar to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we have a lot of beginnings here in the Bible. I just quoted a few of them. Proverbs 8:22. You think, well, go to Proverbs to find the beginning? Well, Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. So he goes way back there, even in the Proverbs quote. He was already past tense at the time of the beginning. Now, can you understand that? I can't. He's past tense at the beginning. It means he always was. And he always is. And this is his word to us. And now I'm going to try to understand that. Well, he speaks to us, and he does want us to give understanding as he would give us understanding through his Spirit, right? Isaiah, a number of these, I just picked three of them here. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Wow. Isaiah 48:3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. I love that. As he speaks to me, he causes me to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Prophecy. You know, almost a third of the Bible is prophetic. He's telling us what's going to happen before it happens. So we know when it happens, it's from him. He told us it's not our strength and all this. He told us it would happen. So again, that verse says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Wow. And then two more verses downstream, 48:5. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Wow, it's a great verse, isn't it? Now think how the world today is never, they blame everything on God, but they never give him credit for anything. Take Israel, his people. They love their IDF. Man, the IDF, that's where you got high tech there. We got the latest technology. Well, that's all good, but that's not what's going to save Israel, is their technology. It's him, right? It's him. Hebrews 1:10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Can you get the size of the Lord in that verse? You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Every time you pray, that's who you're praying to. Is your prayer worthy of who you're praying to? Or are you just treating it very casually, like, you know, your neighbor next door? Wow. You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. mighty. So such familiar phrases, but as I read those, I'm just in awe. I can't say that I understand better when I get done than when I started reading it, because it's just, he's just so great. We were talking about this in the Song of Solomon. Everything about him is unlimited. So I can't understand the limits to an unlimited thing, but he's unlimited. But as we look at it, we can see more of the unlimited than we could when we were looking maybe earlier, right? And that's what these verses help remind us, I think. Then it says, in the beginning, the Word, or the Logos. Interesting, he would use the term Logos. John begins by describing Jesus as the Word. Now, in verse 14, he makes it very clear. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 14 says in chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's kind of interesting to me. He doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus. He doesn't say in the beginning was the Messiah. He doesn't really say in the beginning, in this case, he was the Son of God. He says he was the Word. So what is a Logos? Why did he use Logos? Well, I don't know. Logos is more than a word. A word states something. You know, if I say, go to the bathroom, you know what bathroom means. If I say, go to the kitchen, you know what the kitchen means. But here, when I say the Word, you don't really know what it is. And notice it's the Word, it's not a word. In the beginning, he didn't say in the beginning it was a word. The beginning was the Word, a definite article, very definite in this case. How many Christs are there? One. He's not one of many. Although, if you look at the new International Translation of whatever, the Jehovah's Witness, don't look at it. But if you did have a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they changed that and they put a word A in front of it. And then they put a little G on God. It says he was a little God. So if you want to believe that, you're going to have to change the scripture, because you can't get it from this text, because that's not what he's saying. He doesn't say he's a God. He says he's the Word, the Word. Now, it's not just a definition, but it's his entire life. It's his eternal life. He is the Logos. He is the eternal one. And he is communicating to us, not so much by what he says, although he is communicating with us what he says, but he's communicating primarily, ultimately, by his life. So this is beyond, to me, just beyond normal words. This is the Logos. As the Logos, intending to communicate that in his entire life is his message, is a message. That message, what is it? He is the Son of God. He tells us what the God the Father is like. In fact, the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is like. When we examine his life and the ministry and teaching of his, we are only learning what he is like, and we're also learning what God the Father is like as well. When I was just growing up, I ran across some Phillips who had two L's in it. So I'm asking my mom, why I don't have two L's? Why I only have one L? I thought maybe I was shortchanged, you know? So she takes me to the scripture and says, Philip, well, this verse here we're going to quote, it shows Philip didn't understand too well, it says. Because he said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So glorious, so glorious. Apostle Paul, very helpful in Colossians 1:15 in understanding who he is. He is the image, or the exact replica, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, if God is the image, or if Jesus Christ is the image of God the Father, but God the Father is invisible, how do you see him? How do you see God is spirit? How do you see God? Well, I think you see him through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the very nature and character of God the Father, which has been perfectly revealed to us in Jesus the Son. It's through Jesus that we're best able to know what the Father is like. John 1 and 18 will say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And a little later in John 4, 24, we read, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus, as the Son himself, provides us with the ultimate answer of what God the Father is like. He's like Jesus. And repeating that verse I just paraphrased a minute ago, John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is the exact representation and revelation of the Father. And again, how does it start? It says, in the beginning was the Word, the beginning. And then we read later, the Word was God after that, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that boggles our mind, how God can be God. And what was the beginning? How was there a beginning? Well, in the 60s, about 60 years ago now, the scientific community, whatever that means, internationally came up with the statement that the universe had a beginning. Wow, amazing. What did it take, 1,500, 2,000 years for it to catch up with the Bible? Yes. But do you know what happened? When the scientists came up with that, and I was reading in Great Britain, the editor of Nature, which was the most prestigious scientific journal in the world at that time, wrote an editorial saying, we must not come to bless this idea of there being a beginning of the universe. Why? Because, listen to this, it will give too much support to people who believe in the Bible. So all of you true scientists out there, science is from God, not from man. Man's science is a counterfeit, and often a totally wrong counterfeit. To say, I believe in evolution because that's what science says, well, I know evolution is a lie. Absolutely. Absolute lie. So if that's what science says, science is an absolute lie too, right? But that's man's business. Don't say anything about a beginning, because that'll give too much support to those who believe the Bible. Wow. It means the Word already was. It means that Word already was. The Word, who is God, is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He's self-existent. John declares to us what Jesus was and is. Genesis 1:1, Jesus already was. He already existed. Before the beginning began, he already existed in eternity. I think I've already said that. He didn't come into existence 2,000 years ago from the divine sign. He's always been there. Melchizedek is kind of a type of that. No genealogy, no beginning, no ending. That's who God is. But we do have a genealogy on the man side. We got a genealogy in Matthew. We got a genealogy in Luke, tracing the birth of Jesus as a man. So he's fully God, he's fully man. If he's fully man, he can't be divine in that side only. He is fully man. He had to die for you. He had to die for me. To be our kinsman and redeemer, he must be a relative. He had to be one of us. If he was only divine, he would have never died. You couldn't put God on the cross and have anything happen to him, right? But as man, yes, you can take his life. And that was the substitution for your sin and for my sin as fully man. He was the justifier of you and of me. At the same time, he was just himself. Now, that's a problem that only God can solve. And God solved it. And we remember all the way back to Abraham's time, Abraham believed and was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified. So Jesus has always been. Always been. The great high priestly prayer in the very beginning, where Jesus is praying for himself, those first six verses or five verses, John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He is eternal. He's self-existent. That's the one who is our Savior and friend. That's the one you're telling others about, isn't it? And just think how great that is, who he is and what he has done. And he is the Word. He's the only one. There's no other. So the rap of the world often is, you Christians are too narrow. Well, there is no competition to Jesus. There's none. He's the only way.
That is the most non-exclusive it could ever be, because
it's open to everyone. There's no exclusiveness there. If you believe, you're in. If you don't believe, you're not in. So if you want to say, well, that's really exclusive, yeah, because that's the nature of how you are saved, right? Because of what God has done for us. If we don't believe that and don't believe he's the Son of God, then we deny his grace. We deny the salvation. So let's look through these articles and verbs and prepositions a little bit here in this verse. The beginning was the Word. I already covered that, I think. It's not a word, but it's the Word as this very special, specific one and only one, and that is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says the Word was. Well, what does was mean? Well, I think in this particular context, it means timeliness. He was already there. He didn't come on the scene in the beginning. He was already there. In the beginning was the Word, eternal, pre-existent one. And the Word was with God. Ooh, that's a big one. Some of the cults have really a problem with that one, because they say he's either created as Lucifer's brother, or they say he was the firstborn. Meaning, again, he was born. The firstborn means a preeminent one. It doesn't mean anything to do with coming out of the womb. But the Word was with God. Absolutely, abundantly clear. He's separate and distinct from God the Father, but he's still God. Now, if you can understand that and explain that, it's a mystery, isn't it? How do we explain three in one? Oh, it's like an egg. It's like a yolk. It's like a shell. Oh, it's like water. It's like ice. It's like steam. Well, all of those are maybe kind of a bit, but doesn't really get you there. Go back one step further when they asked Jesus about divorce. And Jesus said, for this reason, and what's the reason? Husband should leave his parents and be cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Compound unity, two becoming one. And then if you see a newborn baby or an oldborn baby, but particularly a newborn baby, one baby, half chromosomes from father, half chromosomes from mother, two becoming one, a compound unity. So how do we know there's a compound unity here? Well, let's go back to Genesis, to the very first chapter. Verse 26, and God said, let us. Well, let's go back before that. In the beginning, Elohim. It doesn't say Yahid, singular one, is compound one. In the beginning, Elohim. So we've got in the first four words of the Bible a description of the Trinity there in terms of a plural God, and yet it's one God. And then we go on to verse 26, as you know, it says, let us, plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our image, plural, our image, us in our image. And we're going to come back to that because that's so profound. We'll get into a little bit more. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But we are so special because we're the only thing that's made in his image. You may look out in the morning and see Venus, or you may look at the night if you could get out of the light of the city and see billions of stars. None of them are made in God's image. None of them can hear God speaking to them. But you can. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me, isn't he? Amazing. So the Word was, and then the Word was with God because he is God. And then it kind of comes all together. The Word was God. And it's either stronger than that in the Greek because it put God first. God was the Word. The Word was God, meaning that the Messiah was fully God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And even when he had the kenosis, when he emptied himself and came to earth as a man, he laid aside, he didn't give it up, but he laid aside his deity, willingly taking the form of a man and being subject to the death on the cross. Unbelievable when you think of what he left to what he became because of his love for us. The Word was God, the clear, emphatic declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. God was the Word. So emphatic, you can't get more emphatic than that. You want to get rid of the deity of Christ, you can't. There's no way. You can't destroy it. You can't get rid of it. So we sum all that up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I guess I would say, you have any questions? Yeah, I got a lot of questions. Well, ask him. You're not going to get any answers from man in these things that are unknowable. But he loves us so much. He's such a wonderful, and the Word is so glorious. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So it's a reaffirmation. He's already said it, but he says it again. He was in the beginning with God. And I just mentioned Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Big thing there. Our likeness. You're made in the likeness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Well, I don't feel like it most of the time. I feel like I'm kind of a loser, really. You know, like all I do is stumble and fall kind of thing in a way. And some of the times we can get so down. And we see our brothers and sisters in the church. Some of them are so filled with despair. It's like they don't have any connection to this powerful truth here, that they're created in the image of God. But we need to encourage and pray for them and ourselves too. So we read then in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. I think I mentioned that earlier. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are earth, visible and invisible, whether dominions or thrones or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Is he the creator or not? Wow. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. So you think of the fusion in an atomic bomb, when you just take a few of the atoms of the enriched uranium and unbalance it, they repel apart and you have Hiroshima or Nagasaki, boom. That's just a handful. Well, I don't know how big it is. Anyways, just a little bit of uranium, right? So when he lets it all go, this heaven and earth is going to pass away, right? Before the new Jerusalem. It's going to be a big bang, all right? So you want to believe in a big bang. A big bang is coming. But for us, we're in the spiritual state at that point. Bangs won't bother us. I presume that's true. Well, I know it's not going to bother us because that's his plan. But in him, all things consist, are held together. Not only the creator, but the object of creation. That's who you have as your savior. That's who you're praying to. Before all things, by him, all things held together. In the book of Revelation, John takes us into the heavenly scene, in the throne room there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And we say, amen, hallelujah, right? Many gods are worshipped by different people, but there's only one true and living God who is the creator, who created you, who has died for you, who rose again from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, that is God the Son, fully divine, fully divine. His coexistence with the Father, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let no one say that when we invite them to Christ, that we draw them away from God. We draw them to God. He's God. With God and in God, repeated here, the very same one, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in and preach, was in the beginning with God. He was so from eternity. In the beginning, the world was from God as it was created by him, but the Word was with God as ever with him. The Word was God. So again, pretty simple words. The Word was with God. But when you try to really understand what that says, you know, you go off the chart again. At least I do. Well, it's our finite mind can't really think in terms of infinity other than we have enough evidence to base our faith on. And then we believe. Not blind faith. We're not basing it on blind faith. But we do have faith involved because he's infinite. We can't understand him fully. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, if you want, you could substitute three words for made, and that came to be. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be that came to be. I don't know if you like that or not, but I think that's valid. Made is fine. That's what the Bible says. All things were made through him, an affirmation again of what we already said earlier. We're told that it is none other than Jesus Christ who is the creator, as we said earlier. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things came to be through him. And if you want to go to the original, I think it's closer to all things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be that came to be. So what does that mean? Have all things always been, or have some things came to be? Well, he's always been, but everything he's created came to be. Next week, we'll get into verse 112, and we will see that of those created in his image, those who believe become what? Become. They came to be what? Children of God. We always haven't been children of God. We came to be. We became children of God, for example. All things came to be. But we see the big difference there between his creation and causing things to come to be, and he did it for everything, versus he himself, which is preexistent. So we don't have a came to be, except on the man side. The man side of the deity of Christ, the God-man, it came to be. It came to be in Bethlehem. Well, it was conceived before that by the Holy Spirit, but that came to be, but the deity part never came to be. And so, as I mentioned, it came to be as a man. You've got Mary as his mother, and so forth with a human genealogy, but you don't have any genealogy. Can't have any genealogy on the divine side because there's no genealogy. Again, a mystery. How do you put those two things together? Well, we can't, but God can, and he did. Thank God he did. Now, there's another thing here that's very important with this word logos, I believe, that it goes beyond just a thought or a reason or an expression or a speech or a message. It in the scriptures, it shows us that the word of the Lord comes to us. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, how many times do you think that's used in the Bible? The word of the Lord came. Well, I couldn't count them, so I looked it up. By far, the most frequent use is in Ezekiel, and then secondly is Jeremiah, and then it's in Isaiah as well. There's 104 times we read, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and other minor prophets as well. So notice what happens here. The word of God, the Logos, part of the word, is coming from him to us. And it's coming this morning, too. I mean, it always is. And that's amazing. That's amazing. So we go back to the beginning of the time-space continuum to Genesis 1:1. And what do we read? We read God chose seven-day periods, right? Now, what happened after the sixth day? He kept saying, and God said, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and God said, and God said, and God said. And now at the end, what's the last, and God said? And God said to them. Who's the them? It's us. So who does God address by word, and the only one is human beings? Yeah, but you don't know how important whales are. And you don't know how important my dog is. I mean, they are so important. They're like a person. Well, that may be what you think, but according to the Bible, the only creature that God spoke to of his creation was man. And it has to be because we're the only ones created in his image, right? He's not going to speak to anything that's not created in his image. Now, he speaks to us through creation. And Psalm 19 and so forth. I mean, it's glorious, the creation out there. And we're even told in Romans that nobody is without excuse because they can see God through creation. Every single one who takes a breath, they're without excuse. But here we see the word goes beyond that in that he speaks to us. The idea of God is speaking to human beings. So if you could get out of town and see all the stars in the sky, or even just see maybe Venus. You can see Venus from Los Angeles. You can see Venus. Venus can't see you. God doesn't talk to Venus. He doesn't talk to anything created except us. Has that put a little bit more specialness in your life? And you may say, well, God doesn't speak to me. I never hear him. Well, he's speaking to you, all right. You may not hear him because it's you. It's not him. He's speaking. He's speaking to us. Because he made men and women in his own image. And oh, how the world is attempting to turn their back on that truth. They're trying to convince us that they're not just male and female created. There are all kinds of things created. And you can't put down on a birth certificate in some states now. They put down sex. It says to be determined. What? But when you turn away from God, you become an absolute fool, right? We know that. And that's what we see in the world too much today, don't we? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So think of light and life, think of darkness and death. It's either one or the other. But in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We read the word of God produces the moving creatures that have life. Genesis 1:20, we read, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth as across the face of the firmament of heaven. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. So we see the light was the light, the life, his life, is the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. It shines in the darkness. It doesn't say it's shone in the darkness and doesn't shine anymore. That's a forever verb there. The light shines in the darkness. You can't stop it. But the darkness did not comprehend it. The vast part of the world today does not see the light. Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Wow. And then going on, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and even as they did not like to retain their knowledge, God gave them over to it. Job 33:14, God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. So we see there in John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. And we read that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved evil. They agaped evil. They loved their darkness, so they rejected him. And so we see that although the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it way too often. Even the Jews, they had the light in the Old Testament. They did not comprehend Christ as the Messiah. And so now they've been in the darkness really for 2,000 years. Really sad when you think of that. We just had Yom Kippur, I think, Sunday. That used to be the great day. The one day of the year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. When's the last time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies? Well, the temple was destroyed about 69 or 70 years after Christ was born. So about 35 years or so after the crucifixion. There's been no temple. There's been no sacrifices. There's been no blood. Now, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So Israel has been like a dried, whatever you want to call it, tomato, turnip, or whatever it is. What's a cactus? I don't know, whatever's dry, for 2,000 years. And so what have they evolved to? Devolved to, you might say? Works. I want good works to be more than my bad works. So, what does our prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 64? Your self-righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. So you want to pile more filthy rags on one side than the other, right? I mean, how tragic that is. Just think there's, but it's the same thing with any unbeliever. They're in the same boat, aren't they? Because they are missing it. They're missing what he has for us all if we would but receive it. So verse 6, we're talking about the true light. We're going to now move to a witness called John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So you read that and you think, oh, that's John who wrote this apostle, who wrote this epistle. No, it's not. You'll never see any reference to John who wrote this, the Spirit writing through, except he was the disciple that God loved, that kind of a nature. You'll never see his name there. Every time you see the name John, it stands for John the Baptist. Matthew 3:1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea. But in the Gospel of John, he refers to it as John. So keep in mind, when you see John, it's John the B, if you want it, John the Baptist. Verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him, through John the Baptist, might believe. Interesting, because you look through him, you think, oh, that's John's gospel. Yes, that's God's purpose of the gospel here. But this verse is actually referring to John the Baptist, came for a witness, because what we have here is like the Old Testament court, and you had to have at least two witnesses to establish any truth, right? Well, this is one here in the Gospel of John. We'll get a whole bunch of others. There's at least seven that come to mind right off the bat. I don't know, there may be more. I don't know. But we have the Samaritan woman as a witness in John 4. We have the works of Jesus in John 10. We have the Father in John 5. We have the referring to the Old Testament in John 5 as well. We have the crowd referred to in John 12. We have the Holy Spirit referred to in John 15. So we have, as this gospel unfolds, we've got all these witnesses that will be bearing witness to substantiate the truth of who he is and what he came for. And what he did. Verse 8, he was not that light. John the Baptist was not that light, big L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You and I are not that light, but we're to bear witness of that light, right? And actually, what did Jesus say? The greatest of all prophets is John the Baptist, but you are greater than he. And you go, what? I mean, he baptized, I guess, thousands. No way, I haven't done anything. But I have the Spirit in me all the time, which he didn't. I have the Word of God, which he didn't. I'm empowered to do what he has for me to do. And I have unlimited exposure to the world. John the Baptist was limited to the Jordan River. That area, so you say, well, Judea. I mean, he came all over, but to that area. But the light of Jesus is worldwide, right? We read in Revelation 14 that in that time, the angel will come and proclaim to every tribe and tongue and nation the gospel. So the last verse we'll do this morning, that was the true light. In other words, Jesus Christ was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the cosmos or into the world. Christ was a true light. Not that as if John the Baptist or you and I are false lights, but in comparison with Christ, he was a very small light. We are to be the light of the world, but we're kind of low wattage, aren't we? I mean, but we're to be a light. I mean, all of us, we're kind of a low wattage, I think, but we have the true light, and that will be used by the Lord in a great way. He's not asking us to save the world, but he's asking us to witness to one at a time, right? And we're really a strong light to one at a time, because we've got quite a story, particularly to unbelievers, because they don't have any. They don't even know what we're talking about. But if they see you all excited about your relationship with the Lord and what he's done in your life, they'll listen to you. They'll listen to you. So he gives light to every man through his sovereign power. Every person has enough light to be responsible. God has planted his knowledge in man through the general revelation in creation and conscience. Notice, in his image, we all have been given a conscience. Only man has a conscience. Now, we can sear it, and we can disregard it, and we can violate it so often we don't pay any attention to it, but we start out with a conscience. Isn't that amazing? General revelation does not produce salvation. You can look out and see the sun, and you can recognize there's a creator, but it doesn't tell you the whole story of God's Son coming to die for you in payment for your sin. It doesn't really tell you initially that you're a sinner. But I mean, it doesn't take too long. I don't know if any of you see children beginning or remember your own if you had them. They begin to talk. Doesn't take long for them to know the word mine, 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 right? The pride, and it flourishes and it's with us forever. But we do want to witness to those who have so far chosen to reject that light. The coming of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment and embodiment of the light that God has placed inside the heart of man. So we'll stop there for today and pick it up next time. I'd like to keep this thing in kind of bite-sized pieces that we can not get indigestion by having too much food and forgetting everything. Man, that food was so good, but I'm so full right now, I don't even know what I ate, right? But isn't this word wonderful? Isn't it just awesome? Isn't it just so unbelievable? And we see him, how much everything is so perfect with him. Every detail you look at is perfect, is perfection. And so what can we say? Well, I like this old song, written too old, came out in the 50s, I remember. At least it was rewritten by Stuart High, and then a word put to it. How great thou art, O Lord my God, what an awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. So let us sing this song, if we may.
How great thou art.
My God. some wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great
Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul,
Father, you truly are great. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we can go back to it many times today or every day and just be blessed by you speaking to us. What a privilege that is to have the God, the creator of the universe, speaking to us that you've created in your image. So help us to listen. Help us to be the witness you would have us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Bless all who are here and who hear this word. May we honor you with our whole being. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.